If you want to turn to the notes section of your bulletin, I just want to point something out to you before we dive in this morning. The readings for each week, or for next week, are going to be in there in the bulletin. And so one of the things that you can do in order to, for your own devotional life or to prepare for our time together on Sunday mornings, is to read throughout the week the readings that we're going to be talking about for the next week. So that's going to be there every week. So there's this movie Steve Carell was in 2013 called The Way, Way Back, which was a fabulous little movie. I'll give you a synopsis of the opening, one of the opening scenes. So Steve Carell plays this character who is the boyfriend of a single mom. And so the scene is this. They are in one of those old station wagons, you know, pristine condition, but wood paneled, huge boat, probably gets like 8 miles to the gallon, that kind of thing. That was when gas was probably a quarter. But this big boat, they're driving to Steve Carell's lake house. They're going to spend the summer there. And in the back is a character named Charlie, who's early on in high school and incredibly socially awkward. And so he's back there. He's quiet. Mom's in the front seat. Steve Carell's in the front seat driving. And in the rearview mirror, Steve Carell looks back and he says, "Charlie, what would you rate yourself from 1 to 10? And he kind of hems and he haws. He's an awkward teenager and he's like, "I don't know, like 7? And Steve Carell looks back pretty sharply and says, "I think you're a 4. I think you're a 4. That's how the movie starts out. Great movie. Really builds the self-esteem, so if you need some help with self-esteem, watch that one, I guess. But I use that to illustrate the fact that I think each one of us in one way or another would probably rate ourselves. So we think, how am I doing as a husband? How am I doing as a father? How am I doing as a friend? How am I doing as an employee? We rate ourselves, or we feel like other people are rating us. Even in the world of social media, the amount of likes you get, the amount of hearts you get on Insta, all these things are rated in order to help us feel affirmed. And this kind of can get tiring, I think. And this is the way that the world works, and sometimes we think because this is the way the world works, this is also the way that God works. So I wonder what God would think if I asked each of you to rate yourself. To rate yourself on how you've done this past week in following Jesus, to give yourself a number. What do you think God would think? Here's what I think God would think. I think he'd say, "That's the stupidest question you would ever ask. I don't think God works that way." Yet this is how we think about ourselves. And I think probably some of you were a little nervous that I was going to have you share your number. That's later. I'm just kidding. But this is not how God thinks about us individually or corporately. I'd like us to listen to Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 3. It'll be on the screen behind me. These verses, both from Isaiah and Psalms, talk about how God knows us, how God calls us. He says, the writer, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' Before I was in the womb, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name." We can't get away from this truth that we are known and that we are called by God, that we are known and that we are called by God. And we can think about this in two ways. On one hand, being known and being called by God is an incredible thing. We have a God who is invested in us, who wants to know us, who calls us by name. So the Christian God is not a God who is distant, but a God who is near. And we see this in the person of Jesus. It's not like a pagan God in the scriptures, or even a pagan god throughout our time who might take some different shapes and forms, where we have to wonder exactly what that god wants or what we have to do to earn that god's approval or that god's love. That's not how God reveals himself. Instead, God makes himself known in Jesus. Jesus shows the people mercy and grace and love and acceptance. And then after Christ, God gives us the Spirit to dwell within us. So God wants to be close to us. God desires to be with us. And so for many people, that's good news. It ought to be good news. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God that we follow. But for others, both in and outside the church, it can also have the opposite effect, because God making himself known can cramp our style. Whether you're in or outside the church, if God calls us, it gives us no option but to respond. And so sometimes simply we just don't want to respond. And so there's part of us that doesn't want to respond to how God is calling us, either to be known or something that God is calling us to do, but sometimes we just simply don't want to respond to that call. Another trip up that we have within the context of the church is that we can talk about calling in a very narrowly defined way. So calling kind of has some baggage to it within the church, that you have to understand God's call for your life, which we narrow down into this really specific thing that you can miss and that you can mess up. And so some of us, when we hear this language of calling, think about, oh, I'm going to miss God. And if I miss God, then I'm just going to miss God's purpose for my life. And then we exacerbate this kind of thought pattern. Now, it's important to say throughout the scriptures that there are some people who are called specifically by God. And we'll look at John the Baptist in a bit. And so there are some specific callings that some people have. But by and large, that's not everybody. And here's maybe a comforting thing, and I'll preface this from my seminary preaching class. I had Peter Enns, who some of you might know and have read, for my preaching class, and he was talking about preaching, obviously. And I asked this question. It was a very deep question, and I said, "Dr. Enns, what if I get it wrong?" And he goes, "This is the best thing I've ever heard." He goes, "You will." It was a huge weight that lifted off my shoulders, knowing that at times I'm going to get it wrong. And I think the same can be said for calling. And when we think about it in such a narrow way, there are going to be times when we miss God. But it says a lot about our view of God if we think that opportunity is the make or break for our life. God, I think, is quite a bit bigger than that, more gracious than that, and can find you again. So in this language of calling, we want to have a gracious sort of understanding about it, because God does call us. God does want to know us. God calls us. But sometimes we get stuck, and Pastor Jane read this scripture earlier this morning. Psalm 40 says this, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet upon a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." The following verses in the chapter of Isaiah say, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all." There are some times that we use what we've been given in our life for vain purposes. We expend our strength on it, and then we find ourselves in this place of being stuck, like the psalmist talks about, in the mud and the mire. I love one of the commentators. So sometimes you can have words that are translated differently in the Hebrew and the Greek. And so it says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." There's some commentators that say the word patiently isn't there at all. It's just, "I waited for the Lord." It's interesting, too, there's a theological commentator who is Spanish background, Latin American background. I know those are two different things. Latin American background, who says it translates, "I waited impatiently for the Lord." And then there's another translator who says, "I urgently hoped," or "I hoped urgently for the Lord." And so either way, there's this feeling of urgency or impatience when we get stuck. And at least for me, this is how God has worked in my life when I've got in the stuck place. And sometimes the stuck place is a result of my own stuckness. Sometimes it's a result of some situations that are created by other people, and I'm kind of absorbed into that, and it gets me stuck too. I don't quite know how to navigate through it, and so I'm stuck in their stuckness, if that works. They're like sinking sand. Anyway, I was going to sing, but I won't do that. I thought that was funny. No? Okay. I appreciate pity laughter. I'm just saying. It's always helpful. But sometimes we get in this place that, where we're stuck, and we want to get out, and God wants to get us out, but God also doesn't want to get us out without us knowing what got us there in the first place. So for me, if I'm in a prolonged period of being stuck, if I don't know quite what's going on or quite what's wrong or why I can't get out of this place, it's because there's something that I have to learn in that spot. Now, sometimes it's not a black or a white thing, okay? So sometimes God does pull us out mercifully without us having to deal with it, but most likely we're going to have to deal with it down the road, right? But the stuckness that we feel and that we sense sometimes can actually be a teacher. And so we don't want to bypass it. We don't want to experience it, but it's also a useful tool that God uses within our lives. And so as God pulls us out, God is also teaching us. And I think he's very aware of where we're at in our stuckness. I don't think it's this, the psalmist waited patiently for the Lord as if he's not there. It's not that God wasn't with them, because this would have been written in a time of exile most likely, or this would have been used by the people of Israel in a time of exile. So I waited patiently for the Lord. It's not like the Lord wasn't present with them in exile. But the Lord wasn't actively, like the deliverance from exile didn't happen right away. It took decades and decades and decades. And so it's inevitable because of our fleshly nature that we're going to get in these places of stuckness. It's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. And it's a matter of what we'll do when God finds us. And God will find you. That's not to be creepy, like God. Maybe if I use the deeper voice, God will find you. That might be creepy, but this isn't creepy. God finding us is good news, because when we understand a picture and an image of God through the person in the lens of Jesus, God is not a God of retribution. So when you're in this place of stuckness, when you've ended up there because of your own self, God's not a God of retribution. He's not getting the paddle ready to make sure you know and to discipline you in a violent way. God is not retributive. He is restorative. God is restorative. So this is good news that God will find us, because when God does find us, God restores us. So Isaiah said, "But I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing at all." But then he continues on, "Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. This God says," I love this, "it is too small a thing for you to be my servant. It's too small for you to just be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring everything back just simply to the way it was, and bring back those of Israel I have kept. It's too simple, too small. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So in this context, the prophet Isaiah, the people have already failed. They find themselves in exile in the miry clay, so to speak. They haven't reciprocated their relation. Not only have they not reciprocated God's love for them and relationship to them, but they've traded in that relationship for something else. They failed to live up to their calling, and all these things produced being stuck. But God says, I'm not just going to gather you back. I'm not just going to pull you out of the clay, so to speak. That's actually too small a thing for me to do. It is too small. Listen to these verses again. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant. Too small. To restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. That's too small of a call, too small of what I want to do in you. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It reminds me of the parable of the two sons in Luke 15, the two lost sons. And so the one that we call the prodigal son goes and he blows his father's inheritance, breaks relationship with his father, all these kinds of damaging things that have been done. He finally comes to the end of himself. He has nothing less. He's eating the pigsty, so to speak. And he says to himself, I will go back to my father. And this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned against God. I have sinned against you. I am not worthy to be called your son anymore. Just let me be called your servant. Now remember what Isaiah says, it's too small a thing simply for you to be my servant. And what does the father do? We see this picture of the father who is on the lookout for his son to return, runs to his son, and his son starts out with the smattering of, I have sinned against God, I have sinned against you. And the father's like, the dad's like, no, stop. My son's back. Go get the royal robes, go get the signet ring, go get the rings, put them on his finger. We're going to throw a party because my son that was lost is now found again. Sometimes we think that we think too small, really, of what God wants to do with us. It's not just to get us out of the clay, maybe wash us off with a hose, clean us up a little bit, but it's to change us as a result of those things. And not only for ourselves so that we're better people, but there's something that comes out of this too. There's a proclamation that comes out of God's work in our lives. John the Baptist knows what it is to be known and called. His life was one that was marked by a calling before he even was born, before he was even conceived. And so it was a pretty miraculous event that most of us can't identify with. Right? If we talk about, well, John the Baptist is called and all of us are called, we're like, well, that's a little weird because I don't know what that's like. His life doesn't really speak to me. But then there's some disciples that come alongside of John the Baptist and are introduced to Jesus, and so maybe we can identify with them a little more in terms of understanding what calling is. In John 1:35, it says this, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? I'm always curious what the tone was like. Like, what do you want? What do you want? Hey, what do you want? I don't know. Anyway, open to interpretation. They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you'll see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. Now, in terms of understanding these two disciples, they're kind of stuck in the clay. John was preaching a baptism of repentance, and so folks who are hanging out with John the Baptist are probably engaged and are there for a purpose of repentance. They've got something to repent about. Not only that, but culturally speaking, they're not even a four. They're like a two. These folks are fishermen. They are not educated. They're not high members of society at all. In terms of the judgment of the world, they definitely didn't hit up to a seven. And so they find themselves kind of just stuck in this clay, both of repentance, but also culture, society is telling them that they're not going to amount to much. But what we see here is God in Christ walking among them. And not only that, but Jesus realizes that they're following him, and he turns around and he says, what do you want? And after they ask him where he's staying, who you're hanging out with, what place are you staying at, was probably a friend's house, a family member's house, because that's the culture. He says, come and see. And then John writes that they went and spent the day with him. Now, John the Baptist, on one hand, has this calling. He's doing something very specific. He's kind of an oddball out in the middle of nowhere. But then you have these two disciples who really are just, in some ways, representative of how many of us feel. We might not feel like we're measuring up spiritually speaking or relationally speaking or in our vocations and what we're doing. We don't feel like we're measuring up. But they're the ones who are connecting in the significant way with Jesus. And maybe this is enough for us in terms of considering what calling is like. So if we think broadly speaking, what does God calling to us look like? Maybe for many of us, or generally speaking, it's simply responding to Jesus' invitation to come, see. Spend the day with me. I wonder what would happen if we see, or we could see, each day through this lens of Jesus' invitation, come and see. Come and follow me. This is just super interesting and I think paradigm shifting for us, because often we think about spending time with Jesus in these very regimented sorts of ways. And we think, oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to engage with Scripture, I've got to engage with prayer, and that's fine, and all that is good. But there's no, like, Jesus doesn't have an agenda here. He doesn't lay out, like, well, okay, we're going to do this, this, and this, and by the end of the day, I hope you learn this. Jesus simply says, come and see. And the writer, John the writer, the disciple writer of this gospel, simply says they spent the day with him. And so when we consider what we're invited into in terms of this general sense of being called by God, there might be specific calls that some of us have to do some specific certain things, and we need to grasp hold of that. But generally speaking, maybe our call is just simply come and see. Spend the day with me. Live the day, live your day at your office, with your kids, your work, and your home, coffee shop. Just live your day with me and begin to see. Come and see. There is one last step, though, or one last, not step, but thing that happens, because when we're pulled out, when we're spending time with Jesus, when we begin to learn what God is like through spending time with the person of Jesus, it's not simply enough just to come and see. It's not just simply to hang out with God, but there is something that happens to us and in us when we spend this time. Our lives are altered as we spend time with God. And what's really interesting is what happens after Andrew, who's one of the disciples who goes and follows Jesus that day, when he spends that time with him, what he does afterwards is he goes and finds his brother, whose name is Simon, and brings him to Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, Simon, you're going to be called Cephas now, which means Peter, which is translated Peter. But Andrew, after spending time with Jesus, doesn't say, oh, this is just for me. I'm so glad that I met the Savior, the Messiah. I've got some privileged insight information. I am better than everybody else. I'm better than the Pharisees who are more learned in the Scriptures. He doesn't say that at all. What he does is he runs and he gets his brother. And so any time that we spend time with God and or in the presence of Christ, it's called for proclamation. Listen to what Psalm 40 says later on. It says, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. After Andrew finds Jesus, the first thing he does is get his brother, Simon. And it's encouraging for us, like this morning is just so rich in this time of worship where at least for me, and Jane began leading in this way, I feel like it was the Spirit's leading among us. But as we recall these things that God has done in our lives, as we recall those things that God has done in our lives, there, like, something bubbles up inside us. It's not just something that we hold on to, but it's something that we encourage one another with. Like, as we are a community of faith, we encourage one another with. We might encourage one another to say, hey, recall those times when God has been good and faithful to you and God has pulled through. You might not see them now, you might be forgetting them, but let's remember them together. Or we encourage one another that I've been in this same place and this is what my experience was like. But when God moves and when God acts in our lives, it's not just to dust us off, but it's to become instruments of proclamation. We live that, we breathe that through our lives. We don't hold it in. So we're going to celebrate communion this morning. Are you doing something beforehand? No? Okay, great. That's awesome. I think we're supposed to get the kids, which I totally forgot. Run! Run! I was kidding. Jane, don't run. I need Jane. Don't need her to fall down steps. Brian, or can you hand me that microphone that's down there so I can... Thanks. Play Ain't No Rock again. I'm just kidding. But as we come into this place of communion this morning, what I'd like us to think about is this movement that all of us, I think, have at one point or another in our lives. Is this movement from mire and clay and kind of this being stuck to this deliverance or this new life that is then a cause for proclamation. And so I would encourage all of us as we come to this communion table today, maybe we're coming, and this is the beautiful thing about communion, is that it is a table, a feast, so to speak, set for us by Jesus himself. So it's a table that's set by Jesus himself, and he says, come. Do this in remembrance of me. And so some of us are going to come in this place of being simply stuck. And Jesus wants to receive us. Perhaps today or in this past week, you have made a movement from being stuck to being free. And God has moved in your life in that way. And you're coming to the table in that way. And maybe for some of us, we just need to let it out. That's what worship is for me sometimes. It's just letting it out. Like, God, I don't have the words, so I'm going to count on somebody else who has written songs that I can sing so my soul can express itself to you. And so we're going to have some extended time of worship here at the end after communion this morning that Pastor Brian's going to lead us in. But as we come to the communion table this morning, we are coming and remembering that God is constantly calling. God is constantly knowing. He is pouring out to us. He's not silent, but he continues to reach out to us in the places that we find ourselves. Servers, I'm going to ask you to come forward at this time, and the kids will be up here in just a moment. So for those of you who might be visiting with us here this morning, we receive communion every week, and so there's going to be servers to my right and servers to my left. You can take or receive and take the elements up here, eat and drink up here if you'd like to, or if you'd like to take it back to your seats, you may do that as well for a time of prayer and meditation. And I think the kiddos will be